Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. And we'll continue our look at very difficult times that Jesus was going through. I think sometimes we don't really contemplate the humanity part of Christ and the pain of being rejected by his own and how difficult that must have been to come to his own and be rejected, to see his disciples whom he worked with so closely not quite get it. They just were so confused at many occasions, and they didn't get the whole anointing and see any great value in that. The thought that a friend so close as Judas, as the psalmist says, his familiar friend, who was willing for such a small amount of money, not that a lot of money would have made much difference, but to be so willing to sell Christ out for 30 pieces of silver, obviously there's a lot going on there. And then how difficult it must have been to observe the Passover, knowing that he was the Passover lamb, and that just a few hours from there would be on the cross, giving his life as a Passover sacrifice for all humanity, that was predominantly rejecting him. And whatever one might feel about the limited atonement and so forth, it's a pretty amazing thing. And then, of course, the Last Supper with his disciples, knowing that in just a few short hours that he would depart from them and be away from them, and that separation must have brought a lot of sorrow in his heart as well. We come to this next section, Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 26, just a few verses. Let's read it together to start with. It's verse 26 through 31. Follow along, and I'll read it. And if you find anything in your translations that fixes it, you just go right ahead. It says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be.' And Jesus said to him, 'Surely I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But then he spoke more vehemently, 'If I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said likewise." If Jesus came to you today and predicted that you would fail, what would your response be to that if he predicted it? How would you feel about that?
He's probably right.
He's probably right. Yeah. Would you say it might be a foregone conclusion that you're going to fail? Do you wake up in the morning and say, "Oh, I just look forward to failing today"? You ever think that? You don't usually think that, do you? But the reality is that you fail. Of course, my experience in last week, failure was pretty forefront of my brain. We fail. I don't want to fail in the way that they're talking about it here, because this is much different. Jesus, they knew when they came to Jerusalem that his life was in danger. They had warned him more than once, going to Jerusalem is not a good idea, right? And when he got to Jerusalem, the welcome he received was accepted. It was understood that Jews hated him. And they had been working and conspiring for a long time to try to kill him. This is not unusual. And so all the battles during the week, remember, they would come in and send people in to try to catch him his words or things he was doing wrong. And they were just trying to find something that they could accuse him of. That's difficult to do with a perfect person, don't you think? I mean, can you imagine? Well, he's never done anything wrong. He's never violated the scripture in any way. His character is beyond reproach. He's never sinned. I would suppose it'd be very difficult to catch someone with a problem who's never ever sinned, wouldn't you say? So that had to be very frustrating to the Jewish leadership. So they knew that he was hated and that this was, you know, a crisis moment in his ministry, and so they were there with him, and then they go to the upper room, and they have Passover meal together, and they have the Lord's Supper together, and so here they are, and it would appear that the upper room was not a known location by the Jewish leadership, at least at this point in time, And so they were semi-secure in this location. And so Jesus is with them, and he's telling these people that, you know, after this supper, they sing this hymn. By the way, the word hymn there is actually the Greek word hymnos. And people make lots of distinctions about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You ever mean that in Colossians and Ephesians? It's hard to know what really the distinctions are, other than normally when it talks about a psalm, it's talking about the 150 psalms that they would sing. And after the Passover, they would normally sing Psalm 115 through 118 would be the psalms they would actually sing. But hymn comes from an old Greek word prior to Koine Greek, where the Greek people would sing songs of praise to their various gods. That's where the word hymn came from. And then spiritual songs were primarily, they thought, spontaneous expressions of praise. So we did a little of all three today. We're not really sure what we did, but we had a good time, right, Tony? Absolutely. And I didn't hear Dave heckle us one time through the whole thing. That's pretty good, Dave. Thank you. So they sang a hymn. I don't know what one they sang. I do know this. It probably wasn't the Old Rugged Cross. Probably wasn't any of Fannie J. Crosby's music, okay? But they sang a hymn, and then where do they go? They go out to the Mount of Olives, okay? Okay, now, why would that be a bad idea? You have any idea why that might be a bad idea? Yeah, if you said, I wonder where Jesus is tonight, what would you say? He's probably at the Mount of Olives. In fact, the Bible says that this was his habit. When he was in Jerusalem, he'd always go to the Mount of Olives to pray and be alone. Okay, so if you're going to look for Jesus at night, where are you going to find Jesus? So I'm sure his disciples are thinking, and it doesn't say in the text, and certainly I know how to infiltrate things in the text. I'm sure his disciples were saying that maybe we should stay in here tonight. Okay, but they go out to the Mount of Olives, and he starts off with a prediction. It's interesting to me that he offers this prediction. What is his prediction? You see the prediction there? Read the prediction. What does he say? This is verse 27. All of them, now watch, and I don't know what your translation says, but if you want the correct one, ask Barry, he'll give it to you later on. All of you will be caused to stumble or made to stumble, okay? And those in my class know what the passive voice means, okay? They were the recipients of something that was going to happen that was going to cause them to stumble, okay? Something's going to impact them, and they're going to stumble. Passive voice. I want you to understand that. It's important to understand that. Now watch. Just because something else causes you to do something does not necessarily mitigate your responsibilities for having done it anyway. Example. Well, if my wife would just do what I tell her to do, I wouldn't have to yell at her. Wait a minute. So whose fault is it? Well, maybe if she did right, that'd be better. But guess what? He still yelled. You see what I'm saying? Now, so read the verse. He says, all of you. Who? All of them. So he's got 11 men there with him, because one had already split, right? He has 11 men there, men who have followed him, have walked with him, have spent all these years with him in ministry, and something was going to happen that would persuade them a failure was a good choice. That somehow or another they'd be under so much pressure that they would be caused to do this. And he quotes Zechariah. We won't read it, but if you can read Zechariah, Zechariah is a prophecy of the in the Old Testament referring to the coming king. And in that passage of scripture, a lot of things in that passage of scripture, one of the statements in it is that the king at some point in time is smitten. The Messiah is smitten, struck. And that's going to impact the sheep. Okay? Now, if you were walking with Jesus, what could Jesus do? Could he do anything he wanted to? Nothing impossible. Nothing at all. There wasn't anybody who could take him if he didn't want to be taken, right? Okay, so now he says, what's going to happen here is there's going to be a causation. Read the cause. Can you read the cause there? He says, something's going to happen that's going to cause you to stumble, right? He says, you're going to stumble. And he says, and in fact, if you read that passage of scripture, it says, I will strike the sheep. You know what it says? The shepherd, I mean. And what's going to happen to the sheep? What does a shepherd do for sheep? And protects them. So leader, guide, provider. So all of a sudden the shepherd's gone. What happens to the sheep? They're gone. They have nothing left to protect them. Okay. Now, if they thought at this point in time that Jesus was the only reason they stood alive, if Jesus was gone, what would the fear for them be? They're next. Okay. He says, this is going to cause you, this is going to cause an impact in you. He says, basically what this is going to do is this is going to cause you to stumble, to quit. Now, I don't know how you want to translate this, stumble, fall into sin. The bottom line is that you will make a decision, he says, that's a wrong decision, and you will forsake your duty, you're going to forsake your commitment, and you're going to leave me, you're going to abandon me, and you're going to deny who I am. You're going to, in other words, say, I'm done. That's what you're going to do. Now, these are 11 guys who followed him for 3.5 years. Who never thought, I'm sure, for one moment that they could ever get to the point where they would quit and deny Christ. Ever. I'm sure it was quite a shock to be told in a prophetic way, he predicts this to happen. Okay? He says, you are going to deny me. You're going to leave. Okay? You're going to fail. I hope we get this. To fail does not mean that you're a failure. To fail does not mean that you're a failure. To fail and fail and fail and never keep going, that becomes the failure. Accept the premise that you and I live in bodies of clay and are susceptible to failure. We will fail. I would say probably if we were honest, we fail every day. If we're really honest. Said the wrong thing, thought the wrong thing, responded the wrong way, we failed. I'm sure we can look back and say there are things I know that God wanted me to do, I didn't do. A way for God wanting me to respond, and I should have done that. We do fail. It is within our nature to fail. Failure never means the end. You don't quit because you fail. And yet there are people who quit because they fail. Troubles come. Hardships come. We need to remember that he who is within us is greater than he that's in the world. Look at verse 28. I love the second word, at least in my translation. You know what the second word is in my translation? After. You know what I like about after? There is an after. I was reading an article the other day about how do you prove that there's an afterlife? And they were trying to prove that there's an afterlife. And I thought, well, good luck. And I said, the only way is we'll shoot you and you come back and let us know. Well, all right, well, maybe they didn't come back. There's an afterlife. You know why there's an afterlife? Because God says there's a future. And that future is our after. He says, you're going to fail, but there's an after. There's another day. And the other day he says, but afterwards, what's going to happen? Look at what he says. He says, after I have been raised. So he says, I'm predicting that you are going to stumble, and it's going to be caused to stumble when they come to arrest me. I realize you're going to fail, and that you're going to deny me, and that you're going to flee, and you're going to look for your own life and not for mine. You won't be there with me. I know that, but I understand this, that afterwards, there is an after, and it's after I'm raised from the dead. In other words, he says there's hope, and there is an after because Christ ever lives. He's arisen. It's why we celebrate the Resurrection Sunday to be such a central, integral part of Christianity, is because Christ still lives. And because he lives, he makes intercession for us. He says, yes, listen, I understand. He says, I have been betrayed. I understand that. Yes, I know that they're going to arrest me. Yes, I know that you're going to fail me. You're going to deny me. Yes, I know that I'll be brought to trial. Yes, I know that they're going to find false witnesses, even though I've never done anything wrong. They're going to find false witnesses. Yes, they're going to find me guilty. Yes, they're going to beat me. Yes, they're going to crucify me. Yes, I'm going to be dead. Yes, I'm going to be buried. Yes, all those things are true, but understand at the end of it all, I'll rise again. There's hope at the end. Even though there's failure, there's hope at the end. They cannot hold him down. And so he says, I not only will rise, but notice the last phrase, I'll go before you. Not only am I going to rise again, he says, I'm going to have in a bodily form the capacity to be someplace. I love the little things when they talk about people dying and becoming angels and floating on clouds and playing harps. Thinking, really? I don't want to spend eternity floating around in a cloud playing a harp. Guitar maybe, but not a harp. I mean, give me a break. I mean, can you imagine how silly the people think about this? We will be able to see each other, feel each other, and know each other in heaven. I mean, what a marvelous thought. He says, listen, he says, I'm going to rise from the dead, and not some kind of spiritual Ethernet Casper the ghost kind of thing. I'm in a real body, and I'll be raised up, and I'm going to meet you in Galilee where it all started. And so Peter then verbalized something that you and I might have joined right in. What does Peter say? I love Peter, don't you? How's he start off? Hey, wait a minute. First of all, Lord, your prediction's a little off. I don't think telling Jesus his prediction is off is the way to start a conversation. Do you? He says, Lord, you didn't quite get this one right. I mean, really. I mean, you're gonna really do something nice here, he says. So he says, Lord, wait. If all of them are made to stumble, in other words, I'm better than them. I don't think that's a good way to start a conversation with your fellow disciples either, right? He says, I'm better than these guys. And you should know how much better I am, right? And I think we've all, at times, been just a little bit full of ourselves, thinking, oh, that'll never happen to me. How many have ever said that in your brain? That'll never happen to me. What's the phrase? If not for the grace of God, there go I. He says, Lord, no, you got this wrong. He says, all these guys, I'm sure, they're going to stumble, but not me. There's nothing, watch, there's nothing that will ever make me stumble. That's what he's saying. There's no event. There's no circumstances, there's nothing tragic that could ever cause me to fail. Nothing. Man, pretty bold. That nothing? Really? Nothing? One of the things that all believers should always keep in their brain, you can always fail. You can always fail. It's why believers should do everything they possibly can to protect themselves from circumstances that might bring them to failure. He says, I'm not going to fail. Not going to happen to me. It might happen to all these other guys, but it's not going to happen to me. Just because I think it's so important, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke's Gospel, because the parallel here, I think, is pretty important. Luke 22. Yeah, 22:31. So Peter makes this proclamation, Lord, I'm not going to fail. All these other guys, sure, that's obvious. Look at these guys. They're nothing like me. I'm not going to. There's nothing that could happen. There's no circumstances would ever cause me to fail. So how's Jesus talk to him? Verse 31 of chapter 22. What's the first thing he say? Can you hear it? Can you hear it? Simon, Simon. I mean, can't you just see that dialogue? Okay? He says, well, you know, poor Simon here, you know? He says, Simon, listen, Simon, he says, you're missing something here, he says, something is going to happen that you are not aware of. What's the event? Now, we know that he says in Mark's gospel and in Matthew 2 that the shepherd's going to be smitten. We understand that. And that's an ingredient within the context of the failure. And that's one of the circumstances that will lead these people to failure. But that's not the only reason why. What's the other reason why, according to this verse? Satan. Some of you are too young for Flip Wilson. Others are too spiritual to know who he is. but sometimes the devil does make you do it. Sometimes. Now, I don't know when because I can't see him. But it doesn't mean that Satan does not seek who he can devour. First Peter tells us that. And whether or not he personally or his followers or what, I don't really know. I do know that there are satanic influences in the world, and the satanic influences want you to do wrong. They want you to fail. If they can't take you to hell with them, they certainly would like you to have a bad testimony about going to heaven. And nothing makes Satan happier than to get a Christian to do wrong. He says, Satan desires you. Satan wants you. Can you imagine the guy dialogue in heaven? Can you see? Have you noticed Peter? He seems just slightly arrogant. Give me 5 minutes with a guy. Can't you see this conversation going on? He says, Satan has said his desire. He wants you. And what does he want to do with you? What's that verse say? He wants to sift you as wheat. Okay, now we look, oh, that sounds pleasant. Sift. I mean, do you know what happens when you sift something? Crush it in little pieces. Okay? Satan wants to crush you in little pieces. He wants to sift you as wheat. That's not a pleasant experience. By the way, understand, Satan never has your good as his intent. Never. Satan always has evil as his intent. Because Satan wants you. Satan wants to take you. He wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to run you through the mill. He says, and so I've got an answer for you, Peter. He says, now, the prediction is still true. You're going to fail just like all these other guys. Yes, it's still true that the impact of me being smitten is going to cause you to deny me. All that's all true, and Satan is involved in this in that Satan has come, and Satan has made a request that he wants to get a hold of you, and he wants to sift you like wheat. He says, but here's the answer. What's the answer? Next phrase. I prayed for you. Past tense. I don't know when he prayed, but he prayed for him. He says, I prayed for you. Now, you occasionally come and say, Pastor Tom, can I pray for you? And what have I said? Absolutely. And sometimes you've come to me and you said, could you pray for me, right? And I prayed. On occasion, I've had people come back and say, were you praying? Why? Because it didn't turn out quite like they thought, right? How many of you ever prayed and it didn't turn out quite like you thought? If you haven't, you can't raise your hand, it means you've never prayed. Because we all pray and it doesn't always turn out like we thought it should, right? He says, listen, I have prayed for you, right? He says, I prayed that you will never have a trial. Nope. I have prayed that Satan wouldn't bother you. Nope. I have prayed that your circumstances will be always so good they'd never be a reason for your failure. Oh. I have prayed that your trial wouldn't last long. Didn't pray that either, other than your lifetime. Look what he prayed. What did he pray? that his faith would not fail. Now get this, his faith would not fail. But I thought he failed. His faith did not fail. He failed, but his faith didn't fail. What kind of faith does it take to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the living Savior? What kind of faith is that? That's an eternal faith. You know where that eternal faith came from? He is the author and finisher of our faith. If you're in the faith, guess what? You're in the faith for how long? Forever. You will never leave him. Call that perseverance of the saints. Call that eternal security. I don't care what you call it. I just know this, that the real faith that believes is always there. It says you were not of him. You those who left showed that they weren't of him in the first place. He says your faith hasn't failed. You know why our faith doesn't fail? Because our God never fails. That's why Hebrews says he is the author and finisher. He is the ultimate because he makes prayer for us without ceasing. Our faith does not fail. So your faith's not going to fail. You'll fail. You'll make mistakes. And when you make a mistake this week, let's say this afternoon, okay, what do you know when you make the mistake this afternoon? Because you're going to make mistakes, but doesn't mean your faith has failed. It means you failed. You've made a mistake. You shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have thought that. You shouldn't have responded that way. You shouldn't have had that attitude. You shouldn't have had those words come out your mouth. You shouldn't have seen what you saw. You shouldn't have looked at what you... The list goes on. But I know this, that God, my Savior, Jesus Christ, has prayed for me that my faith will not fail. And guess what? I believe God's prayers always go unanswered. He says, your faith will not fail. How do we know? The last phrase tells us. Because when it's over, what will you do? You'll get back up and go do the ministry that God has you to do. You'll serve me. You'll return to me. You'll minister. You'll serve. You'll teach. What did Peter do after he failed? Have you ever read the book of Acts? Who's a central figure in the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 12? Peter was. Peter, when he's before the Sanhedrin, and they said, you got to stop preaching this Jesus thing. What did he say? We ought to obey God rather than man. Remember that? In Acts 12, where do you find Peter in Acts chapter 12? Do you know? He's in jail. Jail. In the Gospels, he was running from jail. Now in Acts, he's in jail. What's he doing in jail? He's singing hymns. The guy's singing. Why? Because people of faith don't quit, even when they fail, because God makes it so we don't quit. It's his perseverance, not our own. And so go back to the passage in Mark, if you would, Mark 14. And Jesus says to Peter, okay, let's make this a little clearer and let's make it specifically for you. Okay, since you think specifically you're not going to fail, let's make it specifically. Peter, tonight, you're going to deny me 3 times. And in fact, I'll make it even more specific. I'll give you a time. When that rooster crows. Now, how many have ever had a problem in your life that you struggled trying to get over? Anybody ever a problem like that, ever? I'll wait. Okay, good. You all have. Have you ever been in a situation where you said, well, I wish I hadn't done that? But anybody could at least resist this for a day. I can resist for a day. And you say, okay, I'm determined. I'm not going to do that today. How many have ever done that, right? And before the day's out, right? Or you said, you know, I know I can resist this for an hour. And you try to resist for an hour. And an hour's up, you go, how many times did I fail this hour? Can you imagine him telling Peter, he says, listen, before the night's over, Peter's thinking, I just got to get through the night. He didn't even get through the night. Right? And he fails. He says, this is what's going to happen. And he says, and I'm going to remind you about what I said. How does he remind him? He gives him the rooster crowing. Can you imagine how he felt when he heard that rooster crow? It says he wept bitterly. Wept bitterly. Felt the sorrow of that failure. But he didn't fail in his faith. He says, you're going to fail. You're going to deny me because Satan wanted to take you and to sift you. So look at Peter's response, verse 31. What's he doing, 31? How did he speak? Emphatically. Mine says vehemently, but emphatically. Because you know, if you speak emphatically, you must be right. Right? My wife, who is not here right now because she's not doing real well, she says, just because you're able to argue better than me doesn't make you right. Ooh, really? Just because you can yell louder, maybe you can speak more emphatically, doesn't mean you're right. You ever see that? Right is right. He spoke emphatically. He spoke vehemently. He wanted to make it clear. He said, wait a minute, you're still wrong. I know what you're saying here, he says. I know all of that, he says. But he says, I would even die with you. I will never deny you. That's never going to happen. And look at the impact he had on the other disciples. We won't either, Jesus. We're with you to the end, right? And just a few hours from now, the soldiers have come to the Mount of Olives. Peter will pull out that sword, chop that guy's ear off. Jesus will stick it back on the guy's forehead, and then they'll all run away. They'll all fail that night. Okay? Here's what we know about failure. I wrote these down. This was really pertinent for me this week, and so the first thing I want to remember, everybody fails. There's nobody alive who would not fail. Everybody fails. Everybody does things wrong. And we should not resign ourselves to failure and say, since everyone fails, let's just fail. We recognize that we're going to fail. There are circumstances beyond our control that impact us. There are circumstances in our life, circumstances in Satan. There are circumstances and that we're unaware of. I mean, there are times something will happen that will shock you, throw you off, get you unstable, cause you to go, I wasn't ready for that. There's a lot of I wasn't ready for that moments in your life. Everyone's going to fail. Secondarily, I know this. Satan is interested in our failure. So interested, he'll do everything he can to cause you to fail. Everything. That's what he does. He doesn't do it because you're a good person. I want you to get this. There's a verse of scripture we quote all the time. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Verse of scripture we quote all the time. And then misunderstand. It doesn't say that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It says all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. All those who desire to. Do you know why desire is the issue rather than doing? Anybody have any wild ideas why? Who would here claim you're doing it? I know one person who did. His name was Peter. I'll never fail. Isn't that what he said? But if you have a desire to do it, that's your desire of your heart. If you desire to do what God wants, Satan is after you. It says he walks about or roams about seeking whom he may devour. That's his task. I know Satan is our enemy. I know Satan cannot touch me unless God permits it. And God will never permit me to be suffering or tempted above my capacity, because he will always provide a way of escape. Not escape to escape the problem, but to escape its impact, that I might endure it, is what Paul says. Satan has to give. So if an event happens in my life, I know this. I don't care how bad that event is. I don't care how discouraging that event is. I don't care how much it just blew me out of the water and I wasn't ready for it. And I get that news, whatever that news is, and we've all received bad news. I know whatever it is, that event that came to me had to first go through my God, who says, I love you, and I'm going to let this happen because this is the best thing that could happen at the best time in the best way. Had to go through God first. And God always has a purpose. Was the next point. God always has two purposes in mind for every event. Okay? My good and his glory. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Who are we here for? Jesus Christ. And if he's glorified in my life, that's all that matters. And I know whatever God brings in my life is for his, is for my good. There's an interesting verse, we won't read it, but it's in John's Gospel. It's a parallel of this passage of Scripture. When Jesus is talking about their failure, he comes back and says, you'll remember these things, and this will bring you peace. How often do you ever look back at your own failure and have peace over your own failure? I never have peace about my own failure. But there is peace in failure. Do you know what it is? Even if I fail, God never fails. Even if I fail, it doesn't change how he feels about me. Even if I fail, it doesn't change my eternal destiny. There's a lot of peace in that. Even if I fail, God will still be there to pick me up and still want to use me. Because if we had people who worked for us, who failed us as much as we fail him, we'd fire them. We wouldn't tolerate it. Say that they're not worth fooling with. Because who's worth fooling with? Really? I mean, truth is, he could use rocks and do a better job than we do. How many rocks would ever talk back to Jesus? They're always going to do what he said, right? So to us, failure has a sense of peace with it. God will do all things for his glory and his good. I've come to an understanding of a lack of understanding. The older I get, the more I realize I haven't got an idea. I have no clue. When God does something, I don't think I really know why. I think I look at it and try to figure it out and say, well, he did that for this purpose or that purpose. Truth is I think God's purposes are so beyond my purposes, I don't really think I can figure it out. And maybe when we get to heaven, but God will give us some insight into what he's done and why. Maybe not. I don't really know. But I just don't think I'm smart enough to figure it out. I think God always has a purpose, though. Always. But he doesn't always tell us. Rarely tell us. And then lastly, I know this. John's Gospel epistle makes it clear. If we confess our sins, tells me what? I failed. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. Meaning, I failed. And so therefore I come to God to tell him about my failure, knowing that he will never fail. I'm unfaithful coming to a God who's always faithful. I don't come to God and say, God, could you think you can forgive me? Because I'm not sure about your faithfulness to forgive. Is God always faithful to forgive? I know in my failure, God's always faithful to forgive. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Okay, so if we got our just rewards, what would we get? If we got our just rewards, I think we all might be in trouble. But he who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. And so God, in his faithfulness and justice, forgive us our sins because he sees the righteousness of God in us. Our faith does not fail. And forgive us from all unrighteousness. Failure? Sure, we're going to fail. Sure, we're going to make mistakes. Sure, there are circumstances that will blow us out of the water and just overwhelm us. There'll be days, and if you it hasn't happened to you yet, wait. It's coming. There'll be days that something happens, and you just didn't see it coming, and you just can't believe it's there, and it just will unhinge you, and you'll look at things, and you'll say, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to respond to this. This is beyond me. And you'll hate to go to church because someone will come up and say, how you doing? And you don't know what to say. Because if you're honest, you would say, I hate my life. I hate my circumstance. I don't know what God's doing to me. Everyone feels that. That's going to happen. That's life. And that life that does that and those circumstances and Satan and all the evil in the world rises up and hits us square in the eyes and will throw us off and get our brains twisted and we'll say, what am I going to do this? And I have to come back and say this to myself. My God has a purpose for his glory and my good. And that I know at this very moment that my God is praying for me, that my faith will not fail. And I can take peace from knowing that he never fails, even when I do. That's how you face it. You don't face it because I've got this figured out, because sometimes you can't figure it out. You don't get through it because you figured a way out of it yourself, that somehow you're smart enough to get this all figured out. Or because you've got great confidence like Peter. You get through it because there's a God who's already gotten through it. And he's there and he'll never leave us nor forsake us. That's the peace of trial. Our gracious Heavenly Father, let us not become like Peter in this passage of Scripture and arrogantly think that it can never happen to us. That we'll never fail, we'll never do wrong. Help us to take confidence in the fact that God never fails, and he never does wrong. And that even when we fail, Lord, it doesn't make us a failure. It makes us prime candidates for forgiveness. It makes prime candidates for people that God will pray for. Amazing that God prays for us. God, help us, Lord, to live in the peace of the faithfulness of our God, even in the midst of our lack of faithfulness. Help us, Lord, to see that peace and live that peace daily, moment by moment, that you might be glorified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.